All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Last Sunday night, we discussed the power of the Word of God, and I gave some practical thoughts on how you can get more out of your Bible study and reading. And it was a blessing to hear from some to tell me that they started their family altar this week. And what a wonderful habit to begin in your family, to spend some time reading the Word of God together and spending time in prayer when your children are small. But there is power in the Word of God. The Word of God has power to convict of sin. It has power to save the soul, to produce faith, to cleanse, to build up, to give assurance of eternal life, to give peace and comfort and hope, and to protect us from error. Jesus said that the Sadducees erred because they knew not the Scriptures nor the power of God. Tonight we're going to discuss the power of the blood of Christ. The power of the blood of Christ. As one of our hymns says, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. If we want to know God's power in our lives, then we must begin with the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is a real spiritual power in our understanding of the blood of Jesus. Now, the Bible can be seen and held and touched, but the blood of Christ is not something we can see with our eyes or touch with our hands, but it is something that God saw, and it is something that God can see, and that is what matters. The power in the blood of Christ is a spiritual power. We know that Jesus Christ died a horrible, violent, bloody death on the cross, and we know that His blood was shed for our sins almost 2,000 years ago, and it is our faith in that shed blood, the faith in His sacrifice, that gives us salvation and gives us assurance that our sins are forgiven and that heaven is our home. And so I can touch and see this Bible in my hands, but the blood of Christ is something that I take by faith. When we talk about being cleansed by the blood, obviously we're talking about literal blood cleansing ourselves with. It is a spiritual thing because God saw the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is our faith in the shed blood of Christ that saves us, that gives us forgiveness, and that gives us cleansing. When the believer trusts the Bible's testimony concerning the blood of Jesus, it does amazing things. It helps us to understand the full spectrum of what God did in salvation. And it also gives us assurance and helps us to understand our standing in the sight of our God. And so I want to speak to you tonight about some facts about the power of the blood of Christ. And again, feel free to take some notes. Even feel free to use a tithe envelope if necessary. We need to get some new ones anyway. But if you keep doing that, you might stop by the Dollar Tree sometime and pick up a dollar notebook. But go ahead and use one of those tithe envelopes if you like and take some notes if you would like to do so, as I have several different points concerning the blood of Christ. First, the blood of Christ has power to atone for our sins. The blood of Christ has the power to atone for our sins. The one thing that separates man from God is not a lack of religion.
The one thing that separates a man from God is not a lack of morality. The one thing that stands between man and God is the fact of sin. The fact of sin. In Isaiah it says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin necessitates the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ would not be necessary except for the sins of mankind. But the sins of man can never, ever be forgiven except through the blood of Christ. Never. Only through the blood can there be any forgiveness for any sin. One reason we struggle with doubt or assurance of salvation is because we don't understand or believe the power of the blood of Christ. Understanding and accepting what the blood of Christ means and has done is necessary for us to understand the permanency of our salvation. Now in Romans 3, where we started tonight, we read about our sins against God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I love how God adds the no, not one, because somewhere out there someone would read that and say, yeah, I think that probably means most people are not righteous, but I am. But God says, nope, not even you, not even one, not even the Virgin Mary, not the Pope, not the preacher, not the priest, not John the Baptist, not Moses. No one, not even one person has been righteous in their own standing. We're all unrighteous because of our sins. Notice in verse number 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that all means all. It means every single one of us, doesn't it? We have all sinned, and because of our sins, we have come short of the glory of God. There is no way that a sinner can come into the presence of God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse... Let me quote to you a verse from the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, it's an amazing statement. In Exodus 34, 7, it says that God is keeping mercy for thousands. And by the way, thousands in the Old Testament is the largest number used most of the time. So what we would talk about is millions or multitudes. Thousands was the largest number, except one time millions is used. When God says thousands, He's not saying that He can only forgive 2,000 or 3,000. He's talking about multitudes of people. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now get this. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Now that's interesting. God just said that He keeps mercy for thousands, multitudes of people, that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And then He says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Why, they just thought He just said that He had mercy and would forgive even iniquity, transgressions, and sins. So why does He then say that He will by no means clear the guilty? Well, clearing the guilty means that God will not just forgive you on a whim. That He's not going to just say, you know what, you're guilty of sin, you're guilty and you deserve to die, and go, but you know, I'm feeling nice today, so I'm just going to forgive you anyway. He only forgives on the basis of repentance and faith. He only forgives on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I think millions of people are probably trusting in the fact that they're going to live their life and they're going to die, and God is just going to clear them of all their guilt, whether they repented, whether they trusted Jesus, whether they're ever sorry for their sins or anything else. God's just going to kind of clear the guilty. But God said to us that He is willing to forgive, that He is full of mercy, that He desires to forgive our sins, but He's not going to just clear the guilty. We have to come to Him on His prescribed method, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. The holiness and justice of God must be satisfied. I think that folks have forgotten the fact that God is still holy and just. He's not Grandpa sitting up in heaven. You know, He's not a nice old man that's just willing to be nice. I mean, He is a holy and just God. And His holiness and His justice and His wrath are against the sins of man. And His holiness and His justice must be satisfied. And there's only one way that His justice and holiness and wrath can be satisfied. and that is through a proper substitute. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at Romans 3, verse 24 again. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, propitiation is one of the biggest words in the Bible that's not a name. And it's not something we use in our regular talking, but it has a simple meaning. It means atonement. He has set forth Jesus to be our propitiation, or set forth Jesus to be our atonement through faith in His blood. And He says then to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His, that's God's, righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, how can God, who is just and holy, how can He justify the sinner except through Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. The only way that God can satisfy His justice, His holiness, and His wrath against sin, and His love for the sinner, is by Jesus Christ, who was our atonement, and God's wrath poured out on Him in our place, so that God can be just and the justifier. But He only justifies those who believe in Jesus. That's what He said. Now, our sins leave us lost, but God has provided a way, but only one way of salvation, and that's through the blood of Christ. Now, all of this is pictured in the Great Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. The Great Day of Atonement was a unique event in Israel. It was unique in several ways. For one thing, all of the work on that day was done by the high priest by himself. No priests helped him. The high priest all alone had to present all the offerings, sprinkle all the blood, went through all of the ritual all by himself. And that's a picture of how Christ by himself provided our salvation. He didn't ask any priest to help him. He doesn't ask us to help him. And when we try to help him, we mess it up. Salvation is all his work, not my work and his work or my work. It is all of him. He was the great high priest that offered himself. He's the great high priest that provided salvation. He did everything to provide what we need to be saved. When we try to stick baptism in there, or stick communion in there, or stick church membership in there, or add steps to it, we are messing up the atonement that God provided, because it must all be done by Jesus Christ and by Christ alone. The second unique fact about this was that when the high priest went about this work on the Day of Atonement, he humbled himself. In that, he did not wear his most beautiful garments. The high priest's uniform was quite impressive. He had a blue robe, a beautiful blue robe that went all the way down to his feet, had little golden pomegranates and bells on the bottom. And over that, he would wear his ephod, which is a beautiful woven garment, multicolored garment. On top of that was the breastplate. And on that were all the jewels representing all the tribes, had shoulder pieces that had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on, had a beautiful hat with a gold plate that said, Holiness unto the Lord. And he was the only one that wore all those beautiful garments. But on the Day of Atonement, he did not wear the breastplate. He did not wear the shoulder pieces. He did not wear the beautiful blue garment. He wore his hat that had the golden plate, and he wore his white robes like all the priests wore. But he didn't wear his most beautiful garments as he went about this Day of Atonement. And I believe that this is a picture of how Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, when he was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. As the high priest laid aside his glory, Jesus laid aside his glory to go about the work of providing salvation for us. Another unique aspect of the Day of Atonement was the use of three animals, a bull and two goats. The bull was offered for the priest's atonement. He had to offer first for his own sins. Of course, Jesus did not have to offer a sin for himself because Jesus had no sin. And so that part is not pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ, except that he was sinless. And then there were two goats. They were provided for the people. Lots were drawn. So you get the short straw would go to one of the goats. And that goat was killed as the sin offering. He was killed as the sin offering. And the high priest would present it before the Lord. He would kill it. He would offer it on the brazen altar. He would take the blood into the most holy place, and he would walk in and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, and then walk out, and he'd come back out. And then you had the second goat. Now, his hands were still bloody from that first sacrifice and from flicking it upon the mercy seat. And then he flicks them also on the brass altar. So he comes now to the second goat, which is known as the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And with his bloody hands, he would lay his hands upon the head of that goat. Now, in the Old Testament, laying on of hands meant identifying yourself with that sacrifice. In the other sacrifice, for example, if I was an Old Testament Jew and I was bringing my sacrifice to the Lord, I would bring it into the courtyard and I would bring it to the priest and I would say, I would put my hand upon the head of that animal and I would say, this is the sacrifice for my sins. Identifying myself with the sacrifice. By the way, have you ever laid your hand upon Christ and identified yourself with Him as the Lamb of God? But this time, on this day, the high priest would lay his bloody hands upon the head of the scapegoat and leave a bloody fingerprint upon its head. If you were to look for the fingerprints on that scapegoat's head, you'd find the high priest. You know, if you look to the blood of to the death of Christ and look for the blood prints of those who were guilty of the death of Christ, you know who you'd find? My fingerprints and yours, wouldn't you? And so that animal, the blood would be put on its head, sins identified with it. The high priest would then bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and he would give it to the hand of a fit man who would then take it off into the wilderness. And they would have relay stations, and he would take it far off out in the wilderness, and he would let it go. And the goat is second only to the cat in its ability to return to the wild. And so that goat would just be turned loose, would go back into the wild, and they'd never see it again. And then he would come; the word would pass by the relays, and then the high priest would finish the rest of the ritual. But that scapegoat, they had the two goats, the one that was sacrificed to the sin offering, and then the scapegoat pictures the completion or the two sides of atonement. First you have a sacrifice and then you have remission because the sins were symbolically carried far away, way off in the wilderness, never to be seen again. And that's what happened when Christ died for me. He died for my sins, but my sins were carried far away. They're as far as the east is from the west. And I never have to see them again now that I'm saved. Amen? Another unique aspect of the Day of Atonement was that each person didn't have to bring an individual sacrifice. These three animals were sacrificed, one for the high priest and the other two for all of the people. And that reminds us that Jesus Christ does not die over and over and over again for all of us, but Christ died once for all, one sacrifice for all mankind. Just as there was one sacrifice and one scapegoat for the entire nation, there's one Jesus Christ, one Lamb of God who died for all the sins of the whole world at one time. See, it's important for us to understand, I am saved. My sins are atoned for. Amen? He is my propitiation. They have been paid for in full. And God has given me a promise about that. Secondly, and this ties in together, the blood of Christ has power to give us assurance of forgiveness. Assurance of forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness is not something the believer in Christ looks for in the future. Forgiveness is something that the believer has today. Well, I hope that when I die, God will forgive me. No, sir. God has already forgiven me, and when I die, I will die as a forgiven person. It is not a carrot on a stick that God's holding out. Eventually, He'll forgive us. No, the moment that I trust Christ, I am forgiven on the basis of His shed blood. You and I know that some religions, you can boil them all down to do, do, do. But Christianity boils down to done, done, done. And we're not serving to try to gain forgiveness. We have already been forgiven in Christ, and now we serve Him from a position of forgiveness. And out of love and not just a fear or a desire to try to earn that forgiveness. I rest in that forgiveness. My soul rests in the fact that I know that God has forgiven me. And one reason why I know that I'm saved and I have assurance of my salvation is I know that I am forgiven. I don't have to get saved again and again and again because I have no sins to be forgiven for again and again and again. I am forgiven for all time because of the blood of Jesus Christ and my faith in Him as my Savior. Well, that deserved an amen, I tell you. But I'll move on to the third point. And that is that the blood of Christ has power to cleanse from sin. Has power to cleanse from sin. In Isaiah 1:18, God said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, scarlet is a bright red color. Crimson is like a double-dyed red. It was a very difficult color to make. It was only purple was more difficult to make than a crimson. And it was a double-dyed color. Impossible to get out. Once that fabric has been double-dyed crimson, you're not going to change it. And yet God said that though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, I will make them as white as snow. That's the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse our sins. In 1 John 1:7, it says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Revelation 1:5 says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Now, can the blood of Christ cleanse the sin of any repentant believer? Can it? Can the blood of Christ cleanse any sin if a person has repented and come to Christ as their Savior? Yes, He can. There's only one unpardonable sin. I tell you, I think that preachers sometimes they have their things that they're really against. For example, I've heard someone say a homosexual can't possibly be saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe that because in 1 Corinthians I read about where Paul said, "And such," after describing all these different sins, including the effeminate, including abusers of themselves, then he says, "And such were some of you." So I believe that a homosexual can get saved, just like an adulterer can get saved, and a drunkard can get saved, and a thief can get saved. But they have to acknowledge their sin. You can't just say, "Well, Jesus was gay too," and now you got the wrong Jesus, my friend. Yes. But I believe that God can, through the blood of Jesus, forgive the murderer's sin. You believe that? You believe that God could forgive David? David was a murderer. He didn't actually sling the arrow that killed Uriah, but he's the one that had him put in a place where he would be killed, and he knew it. It was murder. Can the blood of Christ cleanse that sin? If it can, I think we ought to just quit supporting Brother Athey in the prison ministry. And why? I mean, if Jesus only died for the good sins, there aren't any, but if Jesus only died for the vanilla sins, or Jesus only died for the easy sins, but my Bible tells me that Jesus died for all the sins of the whole world. And that means that any sin can be forgiven if a person will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trust Him for forgiveness. When I stand before God, I stand here tonight clean in God's sight. And we need to understand the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And then fourthly, the blood of Christ has the power to justify us before God. Justify us. Romans 5:9, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So justification is based on the blood of Christ. It means that everything has been expunged from the record. I am pardoned. My sins are gone. In my legal standing before God, it's as though I'd never even sinned in the first place. Someone is pronounced justified as in just if I'd never sinned, or just as if I'd never sinned. I stand before God and He has forgotten my sins. By the way, it'd be good for you to stop reminding Him of past sins. If they're under the blood, leave them under the blood. You're a new creature in Christ now. Quit bringing up things from before you got saved and just leave them there under the blood. That you are justified now in the sight of God because of the blood of Christ. And then I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 14. Blood of Christ has the power to cleanse our conscience from dead works to living service. That's a long statement, so I want you to see this verse with me. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, to understand this verse, we have to understand that at that time, the temple in Jerusalem still stood. And the priests still went about their daily rituals and their feast days. They had a high priest, and all these things were still continuing because the temples continued to stand even though Christ had already died and risen from the dead. And so the Hebrews of Jerusalem, they needed to understand that there was no need to go back to the temple and go through the motions of these things that had been nailed to the cross. That they had been saved and that they were no longer under that bondage, no longer under the requirements of those things that had been fulfilled and had been satisfied. For example, suppose a Roman Catholic got saved. All his life he's gone to confession, he's gone and lit candles, he's said his Hail Marys, he's prayed his rosary, he has gone to Mass, he's taken the Mass wafers, and all of those things. And now he's saved. He's been doing all those dead rituals all throughout his life, but now he's saved. Why should he, who has been forgiven and saved and given eternal life, why should he go back and light candles and pray rosaries and go to confession booths? Those things were dead works. Now he has a clear conscience and he can be involved in a living service to the living God. Folks, when we come to church here at Lighthouse Baptist Church, we're not going through motions trying to earn forgiveness. We're not trying to earn salvation. We're not trying to earn God's favor. We have those things in Jesus Christ. We are serving Him from a position of a child of God, an heir of God, from the position of someone who's forgiven by God, someone who's been saved by God. We don't serve Him to try going through dead rituals and works to try to attain something that we have already attained by faith in Christ. When you sing, just sing out of a love, out of a heart of love. When you give, you're not trying to buy heaven. You're giving because you're grateful and you feel obligated to God to obey His word. When we come to church, we're not coming because we're afraid if we miss service, the earth is going to split up. We're going to fall into hell. Although I think we ought to go to church, and God may chastise us if we miss church for no good reason. That we come to church because we love Him and we love His Word and we love His people. That's an entirely different outlook than going through dead works and dead rituals to try to please God. Instead of understanding that we are forgiven and saved and we serve a living God through living spiritual life and not just through dead works and that give no peace. Now, it's the blood of Christ that changes everything. Number six, the blood of Christ has the power to bring us to the throne of grace. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, if you're still there, look over at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now this is again, Hebrews, you really have to have some understanding of the Old Testament to understand Hebrews. And all of this is he's explaining how the Pentateuch is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, no one went into the holiest except the high priest once a year with blood. That was it. On the Day of Atonement, he went in that one time that year, he sprinkled the blood and he left. Even when Aaron's sons, and when they just put up the tabernacle for the first time, and Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. There are many who believe that when they were in that holy place, they decided that they were going to peek into the most holy place while they're offering their strange fire, and God struck them dead because they dared to look into the most holy place. Even when the tabernacle was disassembled for transport, you can picture in your mind that this is that the baptistry is the most holy place, and it had that veil over the across the front. The priest would stand on the outside with poles, as far as we can tell, and they would lift the veil up off the pillars and they would drape it across the Ark of the Covenant, but they didn't just go inside and pack it up. These ideas in the movies and stuff of the Ark of the Covenant being carried out, and like people would see this golden Ark of the Covenant being carried by the Israelites. No, they never saw the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was always carried wrapped up. It was wrapped first in the veil and then in goat skins and several layers to protect, not only protect it from the elements, but also protect its holiness. So they would lift it up and they would lay it down over the ark, and then they would come in. And once it was covered, then they would come in and they would wrap it up and lift that on its staves to carry it. And only one group of people were allowed to carry it. You see, God was protecting the holiness of that holy place. No one just got to go inside. No one got to see the ark. That ark represented heaven and the presence of God. And God was teaching us there's only one way into His presence, and that's through the blood. But then He says to us, now we have boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now what happened on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished? When He was on the cross, in the temple, the veil was split from top to bottom, wasn't it? No one knew how it happened. God did it, or God had an angel do it. And that veil just and fell off to the sides. By the way, you know what was in there? Nothing. You know why? Because they haven't had the Ark of the Covenant since Jeremiah's time. That veil split open and revealed an empty room. You know why? Because God's sacrifice was not being presented in that temple. God's sacrifice was being presented on a little hill outside of the town called Calvary. And now the way is open. Now through the blood of Jesus, we have instant access. People take this for granted. People think, oh, of course God hears my prayer. Why wouldn't God hear my prayers? I can just call on God anytime I want to. Because God is always happy to hear my prayers. And we don't seem to understand that biblically the only reason God hears any of our prayers is because of the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that opens a way for a holy God or sinners into the presence of a holy God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lastly, there's enough power in the blood to save the whole world and to save any sinner that comes to God by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God will not save anyone apart from their faith in Christ, but God can save anyone who will trust Christ as their Savior. Though our sins are as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. And we can have instant salvation and instant access to God the Father because of the blood that has been shed on Calvary's cross. The power here is in salvation and then in the assurance of salvation. You're always going to have trouble serving God until you settle that you are saved, saved, saved. Until you can say in your heart, I know that 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 I'm saved. How do you lose all those doubts? By learning to understand not only what God has promised us, but also the power and the effect of the blood of Christ. I am justified. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. I am saved. Because His blood was sufficient to provide that salvation.